Chris up here getting talking about books got me thinking about something else. Canon Press also has logic and Latin texts that are not on the book table that you could that would be good to use in a school. If you want information about ordering those texts, you can talk to Chris Schleck about doing that. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we consider your world, the history of your world, in the light of your word, I pray that you enable us to shake loose as many assumptions that we've gathered from the modern world around us, many assumptions which have been honestly lying assumptions. Father, I pray that you would enable us to see through the lies and the confusion. Father, I pray that as we undertake this task of restoring classical and Christian education, that you would give us a clean conscience as we do so. I pray that we would not do so furtively or feeling half ashamed about certain aspects of what we're doing. And I pray that you would use this time to help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the reason I spoke that way is when we talk about classical and Christian education, and we emphasize it the way we do, and we talk about the books that we do, and we plug dead white males like Aristotle, and we say, read this and study that, and how about the other thing? One of the first things that you will encounter, and some of you more than others, depending on what part of the country you are from, is the whole problem with multiculturalism. People will say, well, isn't this classical and Christian approach, an education in Western culture, isn't it frightfully Eurocentric? Isn't this white and Western? And the answer to that is, well, yes. Yes, it is. And some of you are going to say, well, how can I defend that? How can I, you don't know what it's like where I live. There'd be all sorts of people hopping mad at me if I said that. And this response is common because of the pervasiveness of the multiculturalist agenda. But I want to begin by giving you a stern warning about this. There's a warning in two directions. First, we live in a politicized culture, and so if you're not here, you must be over here. There's a logical fallacy. It's the fallacy of either or. You're either a Republican or a Democrat. There are no other options. You're either a multiculturalist or you are a racist. There are no other options, and so forth. But there's a logical fallacy. And so in the first instance, I want to say unequivocally, straight up, that there are some people who do fall into that fallacy, and there are people who beat the drum for Western culture who don't understand it and who are very proud of their heritage while they misrepresent it. Right? And so I want to begin by taking a shot at any purported white supremacists, people who are genuine racists, people who say that the white race is superior or better. That sort of foolishness is anti-biblical and it's wicked. And it's also funny when you consider that the people who make this case, if the white race really were superior, we would hardly pick these spokesmen to represent that particular, But that's by the way. What we are talking about is not genetic superiority. We're not talking about race. We are not talking about that at all. We are Christians. And because we are Christians, we believe that the grace of God visited us under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. Right? He was there in Palestine when Pontius Pilate was governor. He was born when Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman world. He was crucified, buried, rose again from the dead, and then he sent out his apostles to disciple the nations, all of them, not just some of them. Right? He sent his apostles out to disciple all the nations. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. In the providence of God and in the grace of God, the Christian church first grew west and north. Right? This is a historical fact. This is not a metaphysical truth. It is a historical fact that the kingdom of God, in the main, in the early years, spread west and north. Now, Jesus didn't tell us to stop there. He didn't say spread west and north and stop. He said from the river to the ends of the earth, it's all His. All right, He wants us to preach the gospel to every creature. Now this means going into every culture and preaching the gospel and bringing every thought captive within every culture. But it remains a historical fact that over the last 2,000 years, while Western culture is not, and I want to emphasize that strongly, Western culture is not the kingdom of God. Right? There's no equation to be made between Western culture and the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, because of how the kingdom of God grew and spread in the world, the history of the kingdom of God since Pentecost and the history of Western culture cannot be understood apart from one another. Okay? Do you follow that? Western culture is not the kingdom of God in any way, shape, or form. When the history of the kingdom of God is written at the last day, it will have gone through China, it will have gone through the Orient, it will have gone through Africa, it will be pervasive in all cultures. But for the last 2,000 years, as we track the missionary growth of the church, the bulk of what has been accomplished in what we call loosely the West. All right. Now, this is not any kind of racial superiority foolishness. What this is acknowledging the grace of God. Right? When someone in an unbelieving family, when the family is converted to Christ, let's say one of the people in the family was converted first. All right, they were converted first. Because they were converted first, this doesn't mean that they are any better than anyone else in the family. They're just as bad as everybody else. Right, because it's the grace of God that comes and forgives our sins. Now, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive as a gift? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as though you did not? We are not talking about any intrinsic cultural superiority. Okay, there is no such thing as intrinsic cultural superiority. But there is such a thing as the grace of God operating in the history of the world. There is such a thing as the grace of God not only changing individual lives and growing outward till it transforms their external behavior, but when that happens in family after family and tribe after tribe and province after province and nation after nation, it has a cultural impact. All right. I appreciated Tom Spencer's talk yesterday very much on school culture. Another angle on this, I think, that would help reinforce that is to say that culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. As the kingdom of God grows and expands, it has a cultural impact. Now, it doesn't have a perfect cultural impact. Every one of us is a forgiven sinner, and we know what it's like to have the grace of God operative in our lives, and we really know that God is working in our lives. We also really know that this work is not perfect. Short of this side of the resurrection, we are fallen creatures. We struggle against remaining sin. We struggle against things that we know still displease God. And in the same way, as the Christian faith is proclaimed in a culture and it works its way out, sometimes over years, sometimes over centuries, okay? You see radical areas of disobedience in a culture that professes to be Christian, and you say, well, how can this culture profess to be Christian or affected by the Christian faith and still be doing this? Or still be doing that? Well, the process of sanctification for a culture is much longer than the process of sanctification for an individual. But there's a genuine process of sanctification. And sanctification is based upon the grace of God. It's nothing that anybody has deserved. It is nothing that anybody has earned or... there's no paycheck involved. And so when secular right-wingers want to take pride in Western heritage and have that pride in Western heritage floating in midair, they have no foundation for it. Right? They are just part of this multicultural zoo where people are taking pride in what they have. And what is the reason? Well, they have it. Right? I boast in this because it's mine, not because a wise and omniscient God has seen fit to give this to me. And He has also seen fit in His wisdom to give another blessing to someone else. Now, as the blessing of God and the grace of God works its way through the world, we see history transformed, and it is true that the grace of God came first to some cultures and not to others. It is true in the Old Testament that the grace of God was manifested primarily among the Hebrews, not the Babylonians, not the Hittites, not the Cushites, among the Hebrews. Did the Hebrews deserve this? Did they earn this? No. God says explicitly, I chose you not because you're my favorite people. I chose you because you are my people. It was His sovereign choice to choose them and to work in them. When you're working with a student in your classroom and you choose a student to come up to the blackboard and work a problem, that's your chosen student. Well, is he your favorite student? Depends on what he does up there, right? If you choose this student and he comes up and he aces the problem, then you say, well done. He was called up. He was the chosen student, so he received the well done first. He got the blessing first. But suppose you call him up and he messes up in front of the whole class. Well, that's what you had the Israelites doing in the Old Testament. They were called up in the front of the class, and God says, here, let me show the world how God works with fallen man. Come up here. And Israel came up there, and many times they didn't do so well. And God chastised them, so the chastisement came to them first. All right? And you see this pattern throughout Scripture. Now, that's the first thing that I want to say by way of warning. We are talking about the grace of God in history. We are not talking about any manifestation in any way of any intrinsic pride that's autonomous or humanistic. All right? Having said that, we have to acknowledge that the God who works in history has worked in history in a certain way, and this what happened objectively and really truly happened. Now this is something that Christians need to get a grip on, because for many Christians, when they look at the radical nature of unbelieving thought, they don't realize how rootless and how foolish it is. So when a Christian looks at the multicultural emphasis, say, well, shouldn't we teach all cultures, and shouldn't we teach people to appreciate all the different backgrounds and so forth? Many Christians nod their heads, and because what they think is going on is not what's going on. They think that this is simply a question of emphasis. Right? They think, well, you've been talking an awful lot about European history and American history. Wouldn't it be good to emphasize a little more what went on in other parts of the world? Now, if it's a question of emphasis, there need be no disagreement among Christians. Of course, it's good to learn more geography than you have learned. It's good to learn more history than you have learned. It's good to learn that things were actually happening in other parts of the world. For many Christians, it's simply a question of emphasis, and so they say, well, what's wrong with a little multicultural emphasis? But behind the multiculturalist drive is a radical relativism. There's a theological relativism that underpins, that undergirds this whole thing. There is a dogma among relativists that there are no absolutes, which of course is an absolute. There are no absolutes, the man said, absolutely. You can't be sure of anything, he said. Are you sure, said the student? Well, no, I'm not sure. Then why'd you say it? Well, yes, I am sure. Well, why'd you say it then? Well, relativism can be caused to crumble in 30 seconds if it's stated overtly. But in the multiculturalist agenda, it's not stated overtly. It is a dogma among modern relativists that there is no such thing as objective history. Objective history does not exist. Okay? To talk about what really happened is nonsense. There's no way that we can know what really happened. There's no way. Okay? Now, do you see that? With the denial of objective history, the door is opened for advocacy history. Okay? If there is no such thing, if traditional history and objective history is simply a bunch of stories that Western culturalists have made up, then why do we not get to make up our stories? Right? You made up your stories? We make up our stories. So since Eurocentrism is considered to be a myth, the Afrocentrism, to take just one example, is not purporting to be objective history displacing the older myth of Eurocentrism. It's claiming to be another myth. You've got your myth, I've got my myth. There's no such thing as historical knowledge. It doesn't exist. So the Wright brothers didn't invent the airplane. You know, so-and-so did, if that works for you. Okay? Do you follow? The issue is not emphasis. The issue is not emphasis. The issue is whether God, the God who reveals Himself in history, can reveal objective, knowable, historical truth to men and women. And we as Christians believe that He can and does. The creed says that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's like giving under the term of governor so and so. Right? It's rooted in history. How much of the Scripture is a historical book? An attack on history is an attack on the Word. Just as deconstructionist literary theory and whole language teaching at the elementary levels is an attack on words, and therefore is an attack on the Word. You cannot attack history without attacking the Bible. You cannot attack words without attacking the Bible. And what needs to happen is Christians need to wake up and realize that they are under assault. And the issue is not learning to appreciate ethnic foods from other lands. The issue is not you've got to cancel your National Geographic subscription because you don't want to learn anything that's going on outside the boundaries of the United States. That's not what the issue is. Of course Christians are missionary-minded. Of course Christians are interested in what happens in other nations and other cultures. And they are interested in it with a compassionate heart. Of course, that's all true. So I'm going to be attacking multiculturalism, and I'm going to be talking about the work of God in Western culture and why we are returning to the study of Western culture. But I want you to understand those two things as a backdrop. Now, on your outline, I promised to give a short overview, which is going to be admittedly flying low. Treetop level. Where was your church? Where was your faith 800 years ago? You say, my faith wasn't anywhere. I wasn't born yet. Well, that's part of the problem. We are individualists. We don't think in terms of cultural rivers. We think in terms of our own little experience. And your religious faith, your religious experience is your own private little duck pond. Right? And you sit around your pond and you think about all the wonderful attributes of the water in your pond. But we are living, all of us, in a cultural river. Right? And what happens upstream matters. And what happens downstream from us matters. Now you can't just say, well, we're just here. We're the church that fell from the sky. Where was your church? When did your church start? Well, for many evangelical Christians, tragically, who have no sense of history, who have no sense of God's work in history, who have no sense of cultural transformation, they are not rooted at all. So for many Christians, they'll say, well, our church started in 1955, when our pastor graduated from Buffalo Breath Bible College, summa cum laude, and he's a fine man, and the history of our church begins in this century, and it will end in this century. But frankly, if you can't trace your faith back to Abraham and before, if you can't trace your faith back to Abel, your faith is too young. I think it was Charles Hodge, I'm not sure, who said, if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. All right? If it's true, it's not new, and vice versa. Now, some people might say, well, wait a minute. If you're going to go back, if you're going to trace it back before 1955, if you're going to trace it back into two centuries ago and back to the time of the Reformation and then back into the High Middle Ages and then back into the Dark Ages, you're going to be justifying the Crusades next. You're going to be, well, certainly, most certainly not. But there's an important truth here. To say that there was genuine Christian faith throughout the last 2,000 years is not to say, as I've emphasized earlier, that it was perfect faith or sinless faith or that everybody who named the name of Christ genuinely somehow was walking 2 inches above the ground without ever sinning. And it's not to say that the church never became corrupt. Jesus Christ came when the church was hopelessly corrupt, and He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who were part of the ecclesiastical establishment. He apparently with great enthusiasm enjoyed calling theologians bags of snakes. Who told you weren't going to hell? That sort of blunt ecclesiastical exhortation was not uncommon. But it was a true covenant people of God. Remember in the Gospel of John, Caiaphas prophesied being high priest that year. Caiaphas was one of the most wicked men who ever lived. He was like the Grand Inquisitor. He was a wicked, wicked man, guilty of one of the most wicked crimes ever perpetrated. And he, being high priest that year, prophesied that Christ had to die for the whole nation. Right? The office was still a genuine office. Now, we have to be hard-headed about these things. The corruptions and the sins and the wickedness, all these things are really part of our history. And we should look at them and confess them and be ashamed of them. But it's part of our history. We're identified with it. So, with that, let's repudiate the idea that many Christians have, well, I've got my Bible, the book that fell from the sky, that we circulate among all the members of the church that fell from the sky, and this Bible just sort of floats there, and then when the last apostle died, the church died, and then it resurfaced, the true Church of Christ surfaced again in 1955 or 1870 or whenever it was, and the whole thing disappeared. Well, we have no sense of history, and that is something, quite frankly, we have to recover. I think it is... please forgive me for painting with a broad brush, but that's what I'm going to do. The first 5 centuries, I think we can say, particularly the first 3 centuries of the church after Pentecost, the church was remarkably healthy. Martin Luther said that the church didn't become really corrupt until the 8th century. You can see the beginnings of the corruptions and the deviations early on, but the church was a healthy church for the first 3 centuries and recognizably intact for the several centuries after that as the church grew and expanded and took in pagans who brought in many pagan notions and ideas with them. And there was a radical corruption, and during this period of time you had some important decisions on the part of the church. Now, this is something that I want to be very careful with because a lot rides on it. There are many Christians today who say, don't talk to me about the church. Don't talk to me about history of the church. Don't talk to me about creeds and confessions. I don't want to hear about Chalcedon. I don't want to hear about the Apostles' Creed. I don't want to hear about Nicaea. I don't want to, just me and my Bible. Okay? Just me and my Bible. And then you say, oh, that brings up another thing. Where'd you get that Bible? Where'd that come from? Why does it have 66 books? Now, how many Christians who say the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, could tell you why it has 66 books? Could they tell you why the Shepherd of Hermas is not in there? Could they tell you why 2 Peter is? Could they tell you the process that happened? Well, it didn't happen within the framework of the history of the Scriptures. If you don't have a doctrine of church history, if you don't have a doctrine of post-apostolic church history, you don't have a Bible. All right? You can't say, just me and my Bible. If you don't have a sense of what happened in the early creedal decisions of the church, you can't say, just me and my Bible. You have to say, just me. Okay? Just me. And then you're back by your own private pond. Now, I'm not trying to give you a Pollyanna, rose-colored view of church history at all. I think Christians can go to the study of not only of history, but of Western history and church history, knowing that you're going to see great triumphs, great victories, great treacheries, great wickedness, not only outside the church, but within the church. We're not trying to whitewash anything. Often hagiography is the writing about the saints, biographies of the saints. And you'll see this tendency among evangelicals when they write missionary biographies, is the warts are always airbrushed out. Almost always. And the saint concerned, the founder of the denomination or the founder of the mission, never really touched down to earth. Never really exhibited true human failings. Well, the same is true with church history. Approach it with a hard-headed Christian perspective, and you're not going to be ashamed of what you find there, except in the sense that all of us should be ashamed of sin, because we are a sinful race. But remember that God's grace continues to work. So in the first 5 centuries, we have a church that is largely uncorrupted, and the church went through the great Trinitarian controversies, the great Christological controversies, when we affirm that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man and one person. That goes back to Chalcedon. All right, we're dependent upon Chalcedon for that. When we affirm a faith in a triune God, we worship a triune God, we are indebted, greatly indebted, to Athanasius, particularly with regard to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand that we can't every generation go back and reinvent the wheel. The church learns things over time. Doesn't learn everything, but learns things over time. A radical corruption, however, was introduced into the church with the Second Nicene Council, and the Second Nicene Council was that which approved the worship of images. All right, so when the worship of images was approved, a radical corruption was introduced, and again, I apologize for flying low. As you see the development of the Middle Ages, even when you have such a radical corruption, it's a mistake to say, well, there were no people back there who understood what was going on. There was no opposition to these icons. Everybody just capitulated all at once, and everybody fell over and was lying on the ground for 1,000 years, and then the Reformation happened. Well, that's not how history develops. You can see the Reformation coming to a boil 2 centuries before the Reformation happened. Martin Luther didn't wake up one morning and say, "I know what, I think I'll start a denomination." That's not how it was. The Reformation was coming to a head throughout the institutional church centuries before it happened. And you have certain shining stars like Wycliffe and Huss prior to the Reformation. You have people like the Waldensians prior to the Reformation. God was at work in history. Now somebody might say, well, alright, you belong to one of the historic Protestant churches. Where was your church before the Reformation? You see what I'm driving at? Where was your church before the Reformation? Now the answer, if you're thinking like a historical Christian, the answer to that question is, where was your face before you washed it? It was there under all the dirt, right? Now, when you admit the corruptions and the things that needed to be addressed in the Reformation, you are not saying that there was no church prior to the Reformation. The issue was not, let's start a new church, let's start an apostolic church from scratch. What was happening in the historic Protestant faith was a reformation of the church, a cleansing of the church, and the cry of the reformers was ad fontes, back to the sources, right? Back to the originals, back to the Hebrew, back to the Greek. Right? And incidentally, it will astound you to study, as you study the reformers and the Protestant fathers, how well-versed they were in the classics, how well-versed they were in the classical languages, how well-versed they were in what had gone before. They were not trying to build something new or modern from scratch. So the Middle Ages contained a great deal of corruption. There were many, many things that needed to be cleansed, but there were also many people who saw what needed to be cleansed and were saying so and speaking their mind before Martin Luther came along. The Reformation was a great work of God, and in the centuries following the Reformation, we see the development of what I call the Protestant West. As we consider the growth of Western culture, the growth and the advancement of Western culture has not been, again, because of any intrinsic superiority within us, but rather the grace and goodness of God. Right? When there's a hilarious account, I think it's in Thucydides, one of those old Johnnies. There's a hilarious account of some barbarians, Europeans, who came down and captured one of the Roman catapults and or one of their engines of war. And there's just a hilarious account of how these know-nothing barbarians were trying to figure out how to operate this complex machinery. It was like a modern savage coming across your laptop computer and trying to operate it with a rock, you know. Which is maybe what you sometimes try to do. But you have this sense that these people were not civilized, these people were not educated, these people were not evangelized, and they were barbaric. That's the tendency of man apart from the grace and the goodness of God. He rebels against God's light. He goes away from God's blessing. Now, in the Protestant West, in the centuries following the Reformation, I think that we see the zenith. We see the high point of Western culture driven by the preaching of the gospel.
right? Driven by the preaching of the gospel and educating Christians to think like Christians in the light of God's word as they work in the world around them. And it was it was within the Protestant Reformation that we first see on a wide scale what we now call worldview Christianity. Right, this is the first time we see in the church the great step of maturity where we see worldview thinking on a wide scale, where every man knew that his vocation was dignified by the calling and blessing of God. We call them vocations because we're indebted to the Protestant Reformation. Vocation comes from voco, which is the Latin word for I call. A vocation is a calling. And you can see modern evangelicals slipping away from this Reformation truth when they talk about full-time Christian ministry. That's class A. All right. And then all the rest of you people who support the church, you know, with regular jobs, that's class B. Martin Luther, in his pithy way, said that it was as glorifying to God to change a diaper as it was to preach the gospel. Okay, and why is that? Because you're doing your duty. God has called you to your duty, and if you're doing your duty, if you're discharging your duty, it is under the blessing of God, and all of life is sanctified. There's no secular sacred distinction. And that attack on the secular sacred distinction was the introduction on a widespread scale. Of course, it's the biblical truth, and it's always been there. But it was a great step of maturity on the part of the Protestant, to see that God had dignified all of life and all lawful human callings. And that's what we call today worldview Christianity. How do you think about economics like a Christian? How do you think about history like a Christian? How do you think about mathematics like a Christian? How do I become a biblical rocket scientist? How do I become a biblical exegete? How does this work? Well, we call that worldview Christianity. Right? In the time of the Reformation, it was the abolition of the secular sacred distinction. And because of that, if you get a map of the world out and you look at those nations that have historically been the most blessed, the most prosperous, the most under external cultural blessings, and you count them up, and then ask how many of these historically have a Protestant heritage, you will find almost all of them. Right? That's not an accident. Now, Western culture came to its high point, its high water mark, in the centuries following the Protestant Reformation. And this afternoon I'm going to be talking about the decline of that, particularly in this hemisphere. But suffice it to say that I think we can say from the early 1500s to the early 1800s, we have a period of growth and expansion and a vigorous Protestant worldview understanding. In the 1800s, and there's some remarkable events, the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species, the development of textual criticism in the universities of Europe, the spirit of unbelief began to pervade the Protestant West, and there was a great apostasy. Now, this great apostasy did not happen in the 60s. It did not happen in our lifetime. This great apostasy began early in the last century. Now, let me say that again. This great apostasy from historic biblical Christianity began early in the last century. And this is, honestly, one of the more frightful things about the non-thinking Christian reaction to modern unbelief. Many Christians who are rallying around traditional values, they don't like what's happening around them. And so they say, let's return to biblical values. What they really are returning to is an earlier stage of the radicalism. Okay, they're 8 months pregnant and they want to be 2 months pregnant again. Okay, they are not going to the root of the matter. So it's not a repudiation of unbelief. It is not a repudiation of the apostasy to say, well, let's get Little House on the Prairie dresses, or let's go pick huckleberries and strike a blow against the spirit of modernity. Well, that's not going to do it. We have to go earlier than that, and we have to cut deeper than that. And I'm going to be talking about that in my next plenary session. But we began to throw it all away in the last century. We began to throw it away in the early 1800s, and that throwing our cultural heritage overboard continued apace and developed rapidly. We thought, well, we have so much money that we can, like the prodigal son, we can spend it forever and never come to the bottom. but now here we are.
Now we are bankrupt. And now we see that we're bankrupt. And now the pig food looks good. What do we do? We return to the Father. We repent. We go back to where we came from.
Now, as we go back as Christians, one of the things we should go back to or return to is a development in the Christian church with regard to education.
Okay, one of the things that you see in the last century and a half, the last several centuries, is a great experimental attitude on education. All right, let's the mentality not of parents and fathers and hired servants lovingly teaching the children, but rather social engineers tinkering with the kids. All right, John Dewey is a good example of a social engineer rather than a teacher. Fathers and mothers have always sought to shape and mold their children as teachers, as fathers and mothers, as people who love and care for the kids. But these kids are not Legos. They're not experimental. They're not guinea pigs. So we must repudiate the idea of fads and movements and engineering and tinkering with the kids, and we must return to one of the great developments in education, which is the category of the seven liberal arts. The first three of the seven liberal arts are the trivium. Okay, so there were certain elements of older pagan education that were picked up and modified and assembled within the Christian church in a distinctively Christian way. And the one who was responsible for it was an early church father named Cassiodorus. Cassiodorus was the one who put these things together. And the first three of the seven liberal arts are grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. So the first three of the seven are the trivium. Okay? The first three of the seven liberal arts are the trivium. The last four of the seven liberal arts are the quadrivium, arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. Right? That's the quadrivium. And the trivium, where you are equipped with the tools of learning, are the first three of the seven liberal arts. We are returning to the tested. We are returning to something that has been developed and tested and has borne much fruit over centuries. We are not social engineers. We're not saying, hey, let's take our kids and try this. That's not what we're doing. Now, I do need to qualify one thing. And Tom Spencer, I believe, mentioned this also yesterday. We are not saying that the trivium, or to use the language of the trivium, or to be a classical and Christian school with your banner flapping in the breeze, is the biblical way to educate your children. We are not saying that if you're not doing this, you're in sin. We are saying that somebody needs to be doing this. We're not saying that everybody has to be doing this. We're saying that somebody has to be doing this. We should not be imperialistic. I know, says the reasonable guy, let's do things my way. Let's everybody get on board. And that sort of thing causes unnecessary conflict between believers. There's no, I don't ever want to hear about somebody going into a church and splitting a church over classical and Christian education because they're ramming it down to the people's throats. You've got to do this just the way that I'm doing this. That is obnoxious no matter who is doing it. So we're not saying this is the biblical way, but we are saying it is a biblical application of important biblical truths, and they are so important that someone has to be doing this. All right, our culture, as Christians return, lead in the return to the culture of the West, the historic culture of the West, we cannot do that without cultural education. And we cannot have cultural education in our culture without classical and Christian study on the part of some. So we're returning to the test. Now, our options are postmodernity, which is simply the chaos of relativism. What is postmodernity? Some of you might be asking. I'm sure you have restaurants like this out here. There are restaurants where it looks like an explosion in a toy factory, or there's everything is just chaos. You've got 10 different architectural styles going. You've got totally incongruous items hanging on the wall. There's a worldview statement underneath it. I would recommend a book by Jean Edward Veith called Postmodern Times. Postmodern Times is a wonderful analysis of the relativistic culture we live in, for a good detailed statement of
postmodernity. What we're basically dealing with here is radical relativism come to the end of its tether. Right. Modernism was also relativistic in principle, but was not willing to admit it. Modernism said, we are relativistic, but objective scientific knowledge is still possible. We are relativistic, but objective historical knowledge is possible. The postmodernist says, no, it's not. Right. The postmodernist is at the end of his tether, and like an existentialist, is willing to take leaps of faith in any old direction. That's one of our options. We can join the circus. We can join the zoo. We can... to say, well, that works for you, this works for me, I like traditional values, you don't like traditional values, I'd like to have a school where my kids are not assaulted because that works for me. And you can try and burglarize that school in the middle of the night if that works for you. That radical relativism is a dead end. Another option, and many evangelicals, Christians, because the evangelical church has abandoned history, many evangelical Christians have been turning to various forms of Catholicism or Orthodoxy because although their doctrine of history I believe to be unbiblical, at least they have a doctrine of history. At least they have a sense of history, and modern evangelicals don't have a sense of history. And so, but God has built us with a hunger to have roots. He has built us with a hunger to know who our fathers and our grandfathers were. And so because that hunger has been denied, because that has not been fed in Christian churches, in evangelical churches, there are many Christians who are saying, well, if you really want classical historical connection, if you really want to be rooted, you have to return to Greek Orthodoxy, or you have to return to Roman Catholicism, as a number of leading evangelical figures have done. This is not happening out of the clear blue sky. This is happening for a reason, and the reason is not their disobedience. The reason is our disobedience. The reason is we don't teach history, and we stay away from that subject because we don't know what to make of history. We have no paradigm for interpreting these things. And so consequently, what happens in Christian schools? There is a short course in history. And it's as though Pentecost happened in 1776. The 12 apostles were the founding fathers. Thomas Paine plays the part of Judas. There was one bad guy back there. They were all, and so we have this radically Americanized view of history. But that is not what I mean by biblical approach to history at all. And it shows the poverty of our historical understanding and our theological understanding underneath that we can't go back any further than 1776. It's all modern and American, and it's a distorted Americanism at that, and that's part of my next plenary session as well. I think the only real alternative is biblical Christianity. The only real alternative is to return to the biblical faith as it is revealed in Scripture as the ultimate and inerrant Word of God, and Scripture is the only ultimate Word, and it's the only inerrant Word. The creeds and the councils, historical developments are not inerrant, and they are not ultimate. But we can know something about them, and we can profit from them and learn from them. So we must return to, and I'm choosing my words carefully, we must return as evangelical Christians to a historic Protestantism. And when we do this, we are not violating Paul's injunction, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. This is not said in any sectarian way at all. We simply have to understand how God's grace has worked out in the world. We have to return to classical Protestantism, historic Protestantism. So when you build your school, if you want to build your school with a generic, vanilla understanding of Christianity, I wish you all the best. But I don't think you're going to be able to withstand the buffets of the modern world. If you start thinking in broad evangelical terms, if you start thinking of expanding your boundaries and lowering the standards so you can have a lowest common denominator Christian school, again, as I said yesterday, we already have lots of schools that have lowered their standards. We don't need more of those. We need schools that will raise the standard. So we want to encourage Christians to lead the way in an educated return to the culture of the West. Now this is not, again emphasized, this is not because Western culture is the only culture. I look forward with great anticipation when the gospel conquers China, as I believe that it will do. I look forward with great excitement to what the Chinese will do as the Christian faith works its way out in their culture. But as I said in one of the workshops yesterday, you cannot teach children to appreciate another culture by teaching them to despise their own. If you teach a man to despise his own wife, how can he understand another man's love for his wife? If a man understands what it is to love his wife, he fully understands that another man would love his. I understand what it is for a Chinese to love his nation because I love mine. You see that? We're not in competition. I'm not trying to get him to love mine, and he shouldn't be trying to get me to love his in the same way. All right? We should learn to appreciate one another's cultures because God has placed me where he's placed me, and he's placed him where he's placed him. Why do we teach our children English? Well, isn't that obvious? That's the language we speak. All right. Why do we teach them Western history? Because that's where we are. At Logos School, why do we teach, this is a point of contention, possibly great division among classical Christian schools. How many of you teach history of the Northwest to your elementary? We're going to have a board meeting. Well, why do we teach history of the Northwest? Because for crying out loud, that's where we live. All right? You see that? Why do we teach Western culture? That's where we live. Now, this is not said in any mindless, xenophobic way. God has placed us in our particular part of the river, and it's our duty to flow there. All right? It's our duty to flow there. We are not saying that it's everyone's duty to flow there. It's just simply ours. And what happens when people try to stop that, dam up that river, and say, we're not flowing anywhere, we have no connection to the past, when you start trying to fight the way God made the world, dislocations result, horrible things happen, and we see the results of that around us today. What you have after years of multicultural inculcation and propaganda, what we have are many young people who they've not grown in their appreciation of other cultures. They've become insolent and sullen with regard to their own, and they have become hateful and spiteful with regard to others. Now, why is this a shock? We should use our heads. We want, as Christians, to return to the culture of the West, and Christians have the opportunity to lead in this, and indeed, Christians are the only ones capable of it. Christians are the only ones capable of it because we're the only ones who have the capacity to understand what's going on. Now, tragically, broadly, we don't understand what's going on, but at least there's the possibility of understanding what's going on. For the secular mind, there's no possibility of making sense of any of this. For the Christian mind, if God grants repentance, there's at least that possibility. Father in heaven, we're very grateful to you for your goodness to us. I pray that as we think about these things and as we work through them, and all the details that come up and crowd into our minds when we think about applying this in our schools, I pray that you would give us courage. I pray that you would give us understanding. And I pray that you would bless this endeavor for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.